When Hudson Taylor had been called by God to China, after there some years, he sent the call back to England that so many more workers were needed, so much more help could be used on the field, that the fields were ripe to harvest, but the workers were so few. And so dozens began to heed the call, and Taylor's China Inland Mission grew and grew. Then in the late 1800s, early 1900s, a number of political difficulties, a great number of factors led to what we know now as the Boxer Rebellion. Boxers were a group called the Righteous Fists, and they were a group within China that saw Chinese tradition and Chinese history and Chinese religions being pushed to the side because Christianity was making such great inroads. So there was an uprising, 1899, the first couple of years of the 1900s, specifically targeting Western missionaries and indigenous Christians. The stories began coming back to the States of the beheadings, the tortures, the Christians that were being rounded up literally by the hundreds and murdered. And it wasn't simply the Chinese indigenous Christians that were attacked, but Christian missionaries as well from the West, and whether they were Protestant, Orthodox, Catholic, and all variety of Western missionaries were being attacked. One such family was William Pigott and his family, part of the China Inland Mission himself. Hudson Taylor's CIM saw more than 80 men, women, and children rounded up, tortured, beheaded by the Boxers. During that year of 1900, there were hundreds and hundreds of missionaries from a variety of missions, agencies, and religions who were captured, tortured, and killed. When word of William Pigott's capture and the destruction of his ministry and his family got back to Hudson Taylor, Hudson wept. And he found solace in a hymn. He found some consolation that God had called them there, God had put them there, in a hymn titled, "Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting. In the joy of what they are, of what thou art, I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." And as report after report of the 80 missionaries and families got back to Hudson Taylor, he held on to the words of this song, knowing that God had blessed them, God had cared for their eternal souls, that God was still sovereign. The hymn was written by Jean Pigott, William's sister. We sang it this morning as our first song. What causes a missionary like Hudson Taylor to leave his life of convenience, to leave his life of plenty, and to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth? Hudson, like William Pigott and his family, like so many others, had a confidence that they were secure in Christ, that they knew him, that the work he'd done on the cross was sufficient for them. They were secure for all eternity, so they could give themselves away to others. It's a similar theme that we're finding right now in Ephesians chapter 3, where we're finding out that Paul says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ." Why? Well, you see, Christ got a hold of me, and I am now secure in him, and he has filled me completely. And because I'm secure in him and he's filled me completely, I can now live my life for others. And so in the beginning of Ephesians 3, we saw in verse 1, Paul saying, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm his servant." That's what I am now. That's the whole of my identity. Why? For the sake of you Gentiles. I can bring this message to you. I can go throughout the earth bringing God's message of salvation. Why? Because I have everything that I need. I am fulfilled in Christ. I am secure in Christ. I have bold and confident access to the Father. And because of that, now I can serve him to the uttermost. And Paul is going to bring this message to bear now in Ephesians 3. And what begins now as a call and as we're heading towards practical application of those of you who are in Christ now in the church, whether you're Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, rich, poor, those of you who now have found your salvation in Jesus Christ should find such security in him, such hope in him, that you can simply live your life for others. You don't have to live for yourself any longer. You shouldn't be living for your own things. You shouldn't be focused on your own gain, your own prosperity, your own life, your own livelihood, your own everything, to the extent that you stop serving others around you. And so this morning we find out when we do this in mass, when we do this as a church, when we start setting aside our own preferences, we start setting aside our own ways of doing things, we start being willing to set aside all those things that we would want to hold on to, and we simply live for others, then God is glorified. Not just here in this church, not even just in those around us who would see it, but God is most glorified by us, in us, and through us, when we serve him in this way. And so we come this morning to this section of Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 13. We've seen that Paul is kind of on this discursus where he had begun chapter 3 saying, now I, a prisoner of Christ, for this reason, for what has come before in chapters 1 and 2, because this mystery of real, I, Paul, now bow my knees before the Father. And he goes to this aside. If you have in fact heard that now this is my ministry to the Gentiles, here's the mystery of Christ, and we saw that last week, revealed that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit, the promise to Abraham, the promise of new life, the promise in the garden, that one day the Son of Man would come and crush the serpent completely. All these things fulfilled, and all of them now available to all of mankind, not just those who are physical descendants of Abraham. And Paul, in this sort of aside now, is not going to get finished with this parenthetical sort of aside until we see in verse 14 when he comes back to you. Now, for this reason, what I started in verse 1. So we're still in this kind of aside where Paul is unpacking the mystery. And he says this week in verses 7 through 13, read with me, this gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints. And folks, sometimes we say, oh, Paul, his humility. Oh, he's so phenomenal. He's so fantastic. Look how humble he is. I think Paul truly understood how horrible his life had been. He had murdered Christians, not unlike the Boxer Rebellion. He had gone around, he had rounded them up, he had dragged them in chains to the synagogues and back to Jerusalem. He had them stoned, he had them beheaded, he had them tortured. In a variety of ways, he had been persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ, so that's why he calls himself the least of all the saints. God dragged him kicking and screaming off that Damascus road into the presence of Jesus Christ himself, into the kingdom of light. He said, oh, to me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring light, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In order that, what, for this reason, why did God call me to be a minister? Why did he call me to preach? Why did he enlighten others through me? Why did he call me to these things? For this purpose, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for these are for your glory. Paul is going to set some things straight, and he's going to say, God is most glorified by us, in us, and through us. How would you finish that sentence? God is most glorified in us when, what? How do you fill that out? If you follow some of the popular teaching of the day in a Christian hedonism, you'd say, God is most glorified in us when I am most satisfied in him. When I find my greatest satisfaction in him. John Piper would say, this is how God is most glorified. I'd have to agree with John on this point, because I don't find anything in Scripture that says that's when God is most glorified. Here's what I find in these verses. God is most glorified by us when we are most unified in him. Not when we live for ourselves. And I know others would say, well, you know, but by living for our greatest good, we're living for his greatest good because that's our greatest joy. So really, in kind of a circuitous roundabout way, let's just be more direct with it. God is glorified by us, in us, through us, to the heavenly realms when we live in unity with each other, when we serve each other. Look at the verses here. Paul says in verse 10, in order all of this, the mystery now to the Gentiles, Gentiles brought in with the Jews, everyone, all of mankind brought into the promise, the ability to receive the Holy Spirit of promise. Why? In order that the manifold wisdom of God would be known. Now, through the church, a unified church, Jews, Gentiles, free, slaves, male, female, rich, poor, this color, that group, your worship style, your preferences, everything set aside, everything under Christ, and this glory, this manifold wisdom of God will now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. And that's not just the angels, it's the demons as well. Paul clarifies throughout this letter, in Galatians, others, that the heavenlies are that existence of the spiritual realm where all of the spiritual forces, all powers and principalities and authorities and rulers will see the greatness of God, and that's what glory is, the honor, the reverence that's due him. They will see that when I'm so thoroughly satisfied with my life in Christ. No! That might show them something of transformation, what God can do in an individual. But when is God most glorified? When the church is unified and lives as the church ought to live. Then God's honor and glory and power are unmistakable, because only God could bring all these various factions together. We find here that he is glorified in the heavenlies. Folks, I don't know that I understand exactly what that looks like. I don't know what it looks like for a demon to stop and to pause and go, God is even greater than we thought. We've been trying to defeat him for centuries, and we've had every turn been trying to tear his people down and lead them away and steal and kill and destroy. But look at the greatness of this God. When the church acts like the church, unfortunately, there's very few instances in the history of this world where we can point to the church living and acting in this way. There seem to be fewer and fewer instances where we can point to the church being a unified body, serving, caring, ministering, living for each other, not themselves. Paul says, part of the mystery, this is part of the eternal purpose, the eternal plan we read in chapter 1 about these things being predestined, these things being decided in history past and in eternity past, before the foundations of the world. This is God's plan. And you and I are a part of it. He will be glorified in the heavenlies. How? Because they will see his manifold wisdom. Some of you might have the words variegated wisdom. What in the world is that? What's a manifold? The only thing I know that's a manifold is what? Like an exhaust manifold. Well, how does that glorify? What even is an exhaust manifold? Why is it called? Because there's all these various parts that flow together, all the little individual tubes from the little exhaust valves of each one of the cylinders flow into a great big one, and there's the flow, and I can't really explain it. Malcolm, you probably have a much better chance than I do. You're like, you don't even understand that, do you, Dan? No, I really don't. But I know that there's many parts, there's many things that join into one, and this idea of being manifold. In Greek, it's the word poikos, and it, in and of itself, there's this word that means many, many parts. And then there's a prefix put on the front of it, which means many, many parts. It's like this poly-poly kind of word. It's like this, the wisdom of God is so, so much. Paul is saying that the heavenlies will see that his wisdom is, it's just much upon much. It's more upon more. It's greater upon greater. And what is this wisdom? Well, we've seen in weeks past, let's not forget, what kind of wisdom specifically? Paul seems to be saying here, the wisdom to build. All of chapter 2, he's building on the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets who are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And God is building this new temple for himself, which is his church. And when the world sees that, and when the heavenlies see that, oh, Paul might say to the Ephesians, you think people come from miles around to see the Artemisian? And they do. This great temple to Diana, to Artemis of the Ephesians. You think the tourists come to see that? What do you think would happen if the world sees a church living as the church ought to live? Well, the heavenlies will take notice of that. And this idea of God being a wise builder, we went back to the Old Testament, if you remember, in the Greek translation of the Septuagint that would have been around in Paul's day. And we saw that this word wisdom was used throughout the building of the Temple of Solomon. Get for me, wise builders, wise craftsmen, wise silversmiths and wise goldsmiths and wise sewers of cloth and fabric. And that word Sophia, that word for wisdom, was used continuously. Those who know how to build, those who know how to build things together to compose things. Paul himself has been using this metaphor elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We saw that before, but look there or just note it for later. 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul had said, according to the grace of God given to me, what? As a wise master builder, the same word for wisdom there, the Sophia. As a wise builder, I'm careful now, and I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Let each man be careful of how he builds upon it. If a wise builder is building, he has to be careful how he builds. God's manifold wisdom here, I believe, is not just, oh, look how smart he is. No, it's, look at how amazing he is and what he can build. Why? Because he's taken Jews who for 2,000 years have been pitted against the rest of the world, and he's put them together now with their former enemy, and he's building them together. Again, we struggle to even get a grasp of what that would look like. Slaves are now brought into the kingdom of God, and even slaves are given spiritual gifts now, and perhaps it's a slave in the early church that now is an elder, is a pastor, is a teacher. Well, a slave couldn't do that. They did in the church. The whole letter of Philemon, Paul will talk about an escaped slave who has now become a believer, and Paul sends him back to the master. He says, but now receive him not as a slave, but what? As a brother. Why? Because now he's part of the church. Because now he's part of the ministry. And Paul's going to unpack in these next three chapters of Ephesians now how these relationships between husband and wife and kids and parents and slaves and masters, male and female, how all of these relationships are now affected by the fact that we are part of one unified body. It would be as difficult for us as imagining in the late 1860s a church in the Deep South in this country where there were slaves or maybe technically slaves who were free but had no other option to continue where they were in a church with white slave owners. And yet it's the slave who's the elder. It's the slaves who are the deacons. It's they who have the authority to teach and preach the word of God with power while the white slave owner sits and listens and is transformed in his heart. We go, that didn't happen. We don't have any record of that. I know. It was that radical in Ephesus that Gentile pagans are now brought into the kingdom of God. And the heavenlies take notice. God is most glorified by us. What? When we live, when we act like the unified church, because it shows the incredible, variegated, manifold wisdom of God to the heavenlies. Where does this unity come from? What's the source of it? I know the quick answer is, well, Jesus, the cross, right? How does Paul unpack this source of unity? Well, he's been doing it throughout the book so far. But as a reminder, this isn't just something that happens to come along. That, oh, now with Christ, you also get unity. Kind of like, you know, with number 5, you get egg roll. It's like not just an add-on. It's not just thrown in there. No, it's part of the eternal purpose of God. Verse 11. This demonstration of God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom in the heavenlies, all of this is in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is part of what he was working towards. This was supposed to be part of the mission of the Jews in the Old Testament. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to show the nations that there's a God in Israel and that that is a loving, faithful, covenant-keeping God. They didn't do that very well. But it has been part of what God had decreed in eternity past, that this unity would come carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because we're all saved by grace. In Ephesians 2, we saw it. You were dead. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, you were born dead spiritually. You could not save yourself. And now, especially in Christ, they know the law can never save. The law was never intended to save. It was to point to the one who could save by grace through faith. We're saved by grace. And that's why verses 16 through 18 of chapter 2, that God might reconcile us both in one body, both Jew and Gentile now, in one body, reconciled to God through the cross. Why? Because by the cross, he put to death the enmity. What was the enmity? The division that was caused by the law. The division was caused by saying, well, we keep the laws and you don't. And that caused division. The law was not itself intended to bring that division, but the way that people held to it, the way that people judged by it, the way that they held it over others, brought enmity. And now all of that is wiped out in the cross of Christ. So no longer can you say, well, we're circumcised. We observe these feasts. We observe these rituals. We observe these fast days. We observe this and that and the other. Paul says all that is wiped out now in the cross. What would modern equivalents be to that? I don't know. I ponder these things. I wonder. Some hint of it might be, well, I would never spend my money that way. Has anyone in the last week, last 2 weeks, have you been tempted to judge someone else as a steward of God by how they've spent their money? By how they've taken care of what God entrusted to them? Well, they spent money on that. I would never. Well, maybe you would never. Okay, fine, that's your... But don't allow that to be enmity between you and someone else. Well, I look down on them. Why? Because I would never that with my money. That's your stewardship. We're not to judge others on their stewardship. We're not to look at God's servants and say, I don't think you're dealing rightly with what God's entrusted to you. Why? Because I would never. How about how you raise your kids? How you parent your kids? How you school your children? We send our kids to public schools. Actually, one went to a private school, one went to a public school. Neither were Christian schools. Is that okay? That was our stewardship. It's what we thought was best to do. You chose to homeschool. That's your stewardship. If I begin to judge over that and say, well, I would never, and you shouldn't have, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not responsible for you. I'm not responsible for your stewardships. We saw that in the last couple of weeks. I'm responsible for my stewardship. And if you conversely would say, well, we thought it was right to send our kids to Christian school. I would never send my kids to a public school. I don't know how people do that. Oh, you're okay to say this was your stewardship and you were faithful to it. But the moment you begin to judge others, the moment you begin to say they're wrong because they, guess what? You've set up a new dividing wall. You've set up a new enmity. You've set up a new thing to be dividing over. And whether it's money or what you do with your kids or what kind of car you drive, I'll be honest. Somebody sent me a picture of a car this last week. It was a really good price. But it was a used Cadillac Escalade. And I thought, there's no way I could roll up in that on Sunday morning. There's just, I know you laugh, but at some point I'm like, no, but seriously, there's no way I could come rolling up to a church as a pastor or something in my new Cadillac Escalade with only 67,000 miles on it and all shiny. I don't know why the guy was selling it for that price, but I thought, what are these? These are our, we have our little litmus things. We have our little tests. We have our little enmities, our little walls, our little divisions, our little things. What kind of house do you live in? What kind of house do they live in? Did you buy or do you rent? Oh, you rent? I would never. Well, maybe you shouldn't ever, but that has nothing to do with them. And what they are doing as a faithful steward has nothing to do with you. And Paul says, all of this is wiped out. He put it to death. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Guess what? The only way you come to him is through the Spirit. Not through your works, not through your laws, not through how you do your stewardship. That's not how you have access to God. And these are things Paul is saying to this very divided congregation in Ephesus. Like, listen, you all came from different backgrounds. But all that stuff gets wiped out in Christ. We have access to him through the Spirit. And guess what we find in verse 12? as Paul's talking about this unity that brings God glory, he reminds them in verse 12, chapter 3, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Through faith in him, through his grace and faith. Not because you were better this week, so you get to go to God in a different way than that guy. Remember how we talked about the Pharisee and the publican, that prayer? How the Pharisee standing in the temple with his arms raised before God, probably in a prominent spot. Oh God, I'm so grateful for you. And he looks and he sees the tax collector on his knees, humbled in a corner. He's, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like this sinner over here. Oh, we do that. We fall into that. Even as we say, well, I would never be like that Pharisee. I would never do that. You just did. It's so easy. We fall into it all the time. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love in so many ways. And Paul reminds, it's God's grace. You got here by God's grace. I got here by God's grace. We all got here by God's grace. We all have access to the Father, what? Through the Spirit. By his grace, not by what I've done. So because we've all been brought to God by grace, the playing field is now leveled, if you will. Point three, so there should be no grounds for disunity anymore. There's no grounds for this stuff that goes on in churches about, well, what they did this and they did that. They acted this way. That. So how do we get here if there's no grounds for disunity? I think one of the things Paul is saying to us is, like I started with, because we have boldness and confident access through faith in God. We have bold, confident access. And Paul does something interesting here by the boldness and the confidence. The boldness is bold speech. We have boldness in what we say to God and how we pray to God and the things that we pray for and confidence in the way that we approach God. What? That's security. Knowing that he is Father. Lewis, during the worship time, read from 1 John. If we sin and we confess our sin, meaning we just admit that we're sinners, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We use that verse in evangelism a lot. But you know, 1 John is written to Christians. My little children, I mean, it's written to believers. John is writing to Christians saying, by the way, as we continue to sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. If we confess and he restores that relationship, he allows us to put the hand down, admit that you're, and now you can hear God again and have access. So there's this boldness and confidence in that we can come and that we should come and what we come to him with, we have boldness in. And if we have that, what more do you want? Bold access to the throne of God is not enough for you? You also need to tick off little judgment things against so-and-so over here? Why do you need that? Well, I just want to show how righteous we are. Yeah, see, that's a problem. Well, I just want us to be a church that's righteous and pure. Then live your life for others completely and wholly. Don't set up new lists. He tore those down. He destroyed the dividing wall. He took away the enmity. Don't rebuild it. We have bold, confident access. I think Paul reminds us of this in and through here so that when we're tempted to say, but what about, he can go, you have bold, confident access as a full-fledged heir of promise, child of the king to the throne of God. What more do you need to satisfy you? Looking at others? Don't worry about them. They're servants of God. He's the master. He'll deal with his servants. You, huh? And I wonder, is it because we struggle with that? We personally, individuals, struggle with, does he really accept me as I am? Am I fully accepted by God? But I know what's still in me. And I keep trying to root it out, and I have my lists, and I have my reminders, and I have my checklist, and every week I have to tell somebody, I was bad, and we constantly reminding ourselves of how guilty we are. And when we're constantly reminded of how guilty we are and how poorly we've done today or this week or this month, we don't feel like we have bold, confident access to the Father. And then what? Oh, then we need something else to fill that gap. We need to look at somebody else who's a little worse than we are. We read the story of Jesus saying to the woman, go and sin no more. And we think, no more than who? I just want to be a little bit better than somebody else. Let me find somebody that's a little bit worse. If I know that I have bold, confident access through faith by grace in God, what else do I need? So there's no more cause for judgment. There's no more cause for critique. There's no more cause for competition. Back in chapter 2, he himself is our peace. Peace with him, first and foremost. Peace with God. No longer enmity with God. So why are you striving? Why are you fighting? Why are you struggling? And he's made both groups into one. He's broken down the barrier. He's broken down the dividing wall. He abolished in his flesh. Why? In his flesh. Because he took every sin in his own body on the tree. Yes, even the ones that you committed this week. Even the weakness that you displayed this week. It's been paid for. That's grace. He took all of these things in himself that he might make the two into one new man, that he might have a unified church establishing peace. And when that happens, God is so glorified, the heavenlies take notice. Look at Paul's example. Even right here in the chapter, I think it's no accident how he starts, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I was made into a minister. I was sent to preach and to enlighten. My security now is in Christ. That's my identity. And because of that, I can now freely live for others. I can be the apostle to the Gentiles. Me, the one who was going around killing Christians, I can now be the apostle to the Gentiles and be fully satisfied in that. Why? Because I'm fully secure in Christ. Because I find in him my all in all, everything that I need. And so Paul's own example here is in these verses, kind of sandwiched between 1 and 13. So at the end, he's like, don't lose heart over my tribulations. Don't worry about me. Why? I live for your glory. I live that you would know Christ. I know who I am. I'm secure. And I was like the least of the saints. I mean, I don't even know how I got in. It took a blinding encounter on the road for me to get in. And then he made me a minister. And then he called me to preach and share this incredible ministry with others. Don't worry about me. Don't lose heart over my tribulations. This is for your glory. I'm living for you. Oh, what if we had more like that in our churches? I live my life for you. I'm here for you. I'm here to serve you this week. What if right now this morning, what if every one of us, the dozens that are here, said, I'm going to do something this week just for someone else in this body. I'm going to do something just to serve them, just for their glory, just for their enjoyment, just because I want to be the hands and feet of Christ. I'm going to pray for one person this week, and I'm going to let them know all week long that I'm praying for them. I'm going to care for one person this week and let them know all week long that I'm caring for them. I'm going to do something just to serve them because they seem to need to know that grace, that love, that encouragement in Christ. So I'm going to do something for them. I'm going to find out a way to bless them, care for them. Paul said, I live my life that way for others. Why? Because I'm completely secure in Christ. Look what he's done in and through me. How do we apply this ourselves? You are now free to live for others. You're now free to move about the kingdom. Bing! You're now free to go love others. You're now free to go serve others. Why? Because you have bold, confident access to God. What do you need? Go talk to him. What do you desire? Go tell it to God. Oh, but I'm really struggling with it. Go tell it to God. You have bold, confident access. Go to him. Take others. Go before him with that. And be free from the guilt, the weight, the shame of that so that you can now live for others. Serve others by God's grace. This bold and confident access to God, I think, is a key for many. To recognize, oh, but preacher, if you knew how I lived this week, if you knew what I had done, well, did you murder a whole gaggle of Christians this week? I mean, are you worse than that? Yeah, I murdered hundreds. Well, I might have a phone number somebody can go talk to, but I mean, so, you're like, oh, but if you knew the things I thought this week, oh, I'm sure we'd all be shocked. We'd never before in the face of the earth had anybody who thought those thoughts or felt that way. Now, if you knew the problems we're having in our marriage, I'm sure. Because life is hard and this world is hard. Can we help? Can we care? Can we minister to that? But also at the heart of that, you have full access to the Father. Not with the way I've been living this week. Yes, you do. No, you see, I got to take care of this stuff first. No, you can't. You have bold, confident access to the Father that can give you contentment, security. He promises. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And you got issues with others. You got problems with others. You've got dissension, disagreement, factions with others. On what grounds? They're not your servant. They're not your steward. They're not responsible to you. Let them be. Well, it's my own kids. Okay, if it's within your family, then maybe you have some stewardships and things. But still, you take care of you. You know, Pam and I are learning some of that. I got a son who just graduated high school. I read a Focus on the Family magazine this week that said, your parenting is done when your last kid graduates from high school. I'm like, what? That's when they ought to be ready, and you ought to be done. I'm like, well, that's a change. I got a daughter who's getting married 2 weeks from yesterday. That means she and her husband are now responsible as a married unit, as a family before God. How does all that change for us? What is it? We're working through some of that, but at the heart of it, we're figuring out my stewardship first and foremost is me, and then me and my wife. And other stewardships are further outside of that. I'm to take care of these things. And these are not to be issues that we fight over with others and bring contention in the church. So much of it here in the books that we read, we're over people judging each other, holding laws over each other, putting new laws on each other. My security and contentment come from my position in Christ, not by rules, regulations, or observances. Do you realize that? Can you say that with me this morning? Could you read that honestly? I'm not going to ask you to do it out loud because I don't want you to do something you're not ready for. But can you honestly say my security and contentment come from my position in Christ? Because of his grace, simply by my faith in it, that he took my sins in his own body on the tree, that I, being dead, could live unto God, that I could have his righteousness. It's not about how well I've done, how well I'm doing, how well I've followed, how much I've obeyed. Well, those things deal some with my stewardship and my being able to hear him and know what comes next, but they don't deal with my position in Christ. If you can't honestly say, I'm secure and content in my position in Christ, that's a point for you to work on this week. Reread these verses. Reread chapter 2. He's the one who said you were dead and couldn't do anything about it, and so he had to save you. Let his words wash over you this week. Be secure because of what he has done. The Galatian church was one of the most divided. There were these Jew-Gentile tensions that were taking place within the church, in part because a whole group of the church weren't secure. They weren't sure of their position of Christ, and they were putting down new laws and enforcing old laws about positioning Christ and who's in and who's not, who's really an heir and who's really a partaker of the Spirit. Paul reminds them in Galatians 3, 13 to 15, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles so we could receive the promise, namely the Spirit, through faith. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it was a man's covenant. When it's been ratified, nobody sets it aside or adds conditions to it. You can't add to God's law, God's decree, God's way of doing this for you. He did this. So what should that look like in them in Galatians in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15? You were called for freedom. You were called for freedom. But brothers, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Now, maybe we'll do Galatians next, but that doesn't mean, so don't sin. No. So don't put laws on others. That was the sin in Galatia. That was the problem of the flesh. They were putting these fleshly laws on people. You got to do it my way. You got to do it this way. You got to do it that way. You got to observe. You got to be circumcised. You have to honor. You have to tithe. You have to give this. You have to do that. You're free and secure in Christ. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity now to attack each other. But through love, serve one another. Don't divide. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in this one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care, you're going to be consumed by one another. And that was happening in the Galatian church. It's like a picture I've used before. The Georgia Aquarium my family went to many years ago. This massive 6 million gallon tank, just the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Just this massive wall that you could look through and see these creatures just by the thousands in this massive tank, and whales and sharks and all kinds of things. And you go through this one tunnel and there's just, you're surrounded by all these fish, and it was incredible. And I realized, those are sharks. There's white sharks and tiger sharks and hammerhead sharks and lots of other fish that are like all puffy and fat and good for food. How come the sharks haven't eaten all the other fish? And I ask one of the workers there, and they're like, oh, because we keep them so full. We keep those sharks so fully satisfied. We feed them till they're stuffed. They're the fattest sharks in the world. They're so full. They're so content. They don't care about everybody else around them. They're not looking to bite and devour the other fish in the tank. They're like, the squids are the ones you got to watch out for. They hide under the rocks. You just reach up and grab things just for the fun of killing. I'm like, that's tragic. I didn't let the kids hear that part. Do you remember in Ephesians, do you remember what we saw at the end of chapter 1? It was this strange phrase that Paul used in verse 23. That all of this is heading up into Christ. Everything is in subjection under Christ. And the whole body is being built up into him. What? Because he's the head over all things. He is the fullness. He is the one who fills all and all in every way. What was Paul saying? We talked about that. He fills fully. He fills all-ly. We don't have that word in English, so we kind of have to force it. He fills everyone in every way, and he fills you with his Spirit. When you're full of his Spirit, so content in him, you're not worried about everybody else. You want to, like we read from Galatians 6, Dan read earlier, you want to care for them. You want to help them. You want to minister to them, not out of a sense of your law keeping and, oh, they were wrong, but out of gentleness. You just want to serve others. And when the church does that, God is most glorified. He's glorified in the heavenlies. And he receives the majesty and the glory that is due his name. There's a word we use for that, hallelujah. The Hebrew verb halal, to give praise, to give worth to ascribe glory and honor to. And hallelujah means we give glory to God, to Yahweh. We're going to close with a song where we just sing glory to God. The majesty and glory of his name, his honor, his position, what he's due. And I challenge you this week, If you don't feel fully content in Christ, go back and read Ephesians 2 again and again. Recognize what he's done for you. And if you are confident in your position in him, how can you live for others this week? How can you serve others? Worship team, you come as we prepare to sing this morning to the one who fills all, wholly, completely, in every way.